And well, if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Ephesians chapter 5 as we dive back into God's Word this morning. Well, last week, as JJ moved us into chapter 5 of this letter to the Ephesians, we really saw this continuation of a theme of how the church of Jesus Christ has been called out of an old way of life and into a new way of life, right? Walking in a manner worthy of our calling as God's church. And part of that calling, as we saw last week, was this call to walk in love, right? Chapter 5, verse 2. And then, interestingly, one of the very first things that call to walk in love then gets applied to is our sexual ethic, our sexual practice. And as JJ was preaching last week, one of the things that I just could not sort of help but think about was what is perhaps become one of the most popular slogans of our culture today, and that is, love is love. I'm sure you've probably heard that before, probably seen that before, even plastered in different places. It's kind of become, at least to me, it's kind of become like the junk drawer in your kitchen. You know, that one drawer that you kind of constantly just sort of throw everything into. You're not really sure what to do with this. Like, we got these coupons, we got these random pens and pencils and, you know, random utensils. Like, what do you want to do? I don't know. Just put it in that one drawer, put it in the junk drawer. And it's almost as if that the very word love in our culture today has sort of become like that. Where it's used to sort of defend and justify and normalize all kinds of sexual ethic and sexual practice, right? All in the name of love, when in fact, according to God's word tells us that those very same things are decidedly unloving. And so every time I see that slogan, right, whether it's on a bumper sticker or you know, on a t-shirt, or I just sort of hear it somewhere, I always think to myself, yeah, that's true, right? Love is love until it isn't, right? And until it's not, right? Not everything should go into that drawer, but we live in a world that seems to, where there just seems to be so much confusion about what actually constitutes love, right? And that's just one example of where there seems to be so much confusion. I recently read a Time magazine article where the author states, we are increasingly unable to agree on common meanings for common words, right? Not just love, but how about the word boy? Or the word girl, right? And that's not just because there's just so much confusion over those things, but there actually seems to be a willingness to deconstruct and redefine entire categories of things, right? Not just love, but gender and being just one of those things, a few of those things, right? And people are increasingly divided, right? They're almost tribal about the issues. We've got camps for almost everything today, right? You've got your left wingers and your right wingers. You got your vaxxers and your non-vaxxers. You got your woke crowd and the non-woke crowd. And it's not just that these camps are divided, but they're really angry, right? In fact, that same Time article that I just referenced, the whole thing actually starts this way. These days, it feels like any group of three or more Americans talking politics, and you can throw almost anything, it doesn't have to be politics, talking about almost anything, right? A group of three or more Americans talking almost anything can't make it past the first minute before the animosity and cynicism boils over and derails the entire conversation. Too many of us are too angry to listen, to learn, or God forbid, to even work together to get anything done, right? That seems like a pretty fair summary of life in the world in 2021, does it not? So brothers and sisters, what are we to do? Right, particularly as Christian people, what are we to do? How are we supposed to navigate life and live in a world that is increasingly confused, divided, polarized, and angry? What are we to do? And how are we to live? Well, to that, we turn our attention back to Ephesians, right? Where this call to walk in love now takes a turn in verse 8 to walk as light, with care and with wisdom under the influence of God's Spirit. So let's pick back up and read beginning in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And Father, we do in fact pray. We pray together. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, that in fact the sleeper would awake. Father, that those who are dead in darkness would be raised to life. And I pray that the light of Christ would in fact shine upon us this morning. Father, for those who are yours, who know you, Lord, I pray that you would minister to their hearts and minds this morning, that you would strengthen the faith of your people and your church. Father, I pray as well that you would minister to the hearts and minds of those who are far from you this morning, drawing them to yourself and leading them into a knowledge of the truth. Lord, we ask these things, Lord, for your glory and for our good, for our eternal, everlasting joy. Guide us, lead us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to organize our sermon in three parts this morning. Be light, be wise, and be filled. Right? Be light, be wise, and be filled. First of all, be light. Right? This whole paragraph in verses 8 through 14 is really built upon the symbolism of darkness and light. Right now, Paul has actually already used the symbolism of darkness back in chapter 4. If you remember how darkness represented that futile, ignorant, corrupt, sinful way of thinking and living, right? Everything that characterized that old way of life that was alienated from God, right? Chapter 4, verse 18. But now here, Paul is really introducing the counterpart symbolism of light. And if darkness represented everything that was alienated from God, well, light then represents everything that is associated with God. Right? It's light that brought order out of the darkness of chaos in Genesis chapter 1 when God said, "Let there be light." Right? It's darkness. Or light, rather, is associated with the life that God gives, right? As opposed to the darkness of death. Psalm 56, verse 13, may I walk before God in the light of life. And so light represents the life that God gives. Life represents God's salvation as opposed to the darkness of judgment, right? Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. It's associated with God's word. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, right? And then perhaps most importantly of all, light is associated with the very nature of God himself. Not simply his words or his deeds or his acts, but his very nature, his very essence, right? Lift up the light of your face upon us. Psalm 4, verse 6, right? Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah 2, verse 5. The Lord will be your everlasting light. Isaiah 60, verse 20. And the Apostle John would say very simply later in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. And so, thus, when Jesus came and said in John chapter 8, verse 11, that I am the light of the world, well, those who had ears to hear understood very clearly the audacious claim that he was making, that God himself had come to dwell among men, right? The very thing that we celebrate this Advent, this Christmas season. And thus, right, this imagery of light is so closely tied to God, right, as a reflection of all that he is, all that he says, all that he does. It's so closely tied to God that Paul can then say in verse 9 that light is indicative of all that is good and right and true. Right, that light is indicative, verse 10, of all that is pleasing to the Lord. And thus, it is to be indicative of God's very people. Now, in fact, the most striking thing about anything Paul says about light here in this passage is that he speaks to the church and he applies the imagery to the very church and says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light. You are light in the Lord. Now, notice there, not simply that you were in the darkness and now you are in the light, though that is very true. There are other passages in the New Testament that speak that way and use that kind of imagery. But here, Paul's language is different than that. Paul's language here is that to be Christian is to be so fundamentally changed that you yourself are changed from darkness to light. Right? It's nearly as radical as chapter 2. Right, when Paul said that to be Christian was to be a dead person made alive. And now he's saying, no, to be a Christian is to be darkness made light. Right, and how is that possible? Well, don't miss it. Paul says it happens in the Lord. Right, so united to Jesus by faith brings us into a spiritual union with him. Right, a union that fundamentally changes us. And so by the virtue of our union with him, a spiritual reality take place in which we ourselves become light in him who is light. In other words, there's a brand new identity in Christ that we now possess as Christian people, and as the church of Jesus Christ, and it is for that very reason that Paul can say now that because you are light in the Lord, you must now walk as children of light. Or as one scholar just put it, their behavior must now conform to their new identity. Right? Or maybe even more simply than that, I think, right? What Paul is saying to the church is, hey, be what you are. Be the light that you now are in Christ. Right? Let your life now conform to your new identity in Jesus. It's sort of like becoming a parent, isn't it? Right? The moment that child is born, you are a parent. Right? You are a father. You are a mother. Right? You are that. The moment that child is born, in fact, you could even argue the moment that you find out you're going to be a parent, you are a parent. But once they put that baby in your arms, now you got to do everything that's involved in being a parent, Right now you have to be the parent that you actually are. Right? You got to go do it. You got to live it out. You got to walk it out. That's Paul saying. You're light in the Lord. Now go do it. I like the way James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary actually articulates this, where he says, the most important thing about this statement is that Paul does not merely say that before their conversion, Christians were in darkness, and that now, since their conversion, they are in the light, though that is true. He says something more profound. Before, they were darkness. Now they are light. He is pointing to a change in them. Before, they were not only in darkness, darkness was in them. And now, they not only are in light, they are light. And thus, and therefore must shine out as lights to their benighted society. Christians are to be God's light in the midst of this world's darkness. And this call is not unique to Ephesians. Right, Paul told the Philippians that as they lived, quote, in this twisted and crooked generation, that they were to shine like lights in this world. Oh, yes, but how? Right, what does that mean? Right, to walk as light, to shine like light, to be God's light in the midst of the world's darkness. Right, what does that mean? Let's ask the question this way. What does light actually do when it shines into the darkness? What does light do? Well, Paul actually tells us a number of things here that light does. First, light exposes what's in the darkness. Fundamentally, it's fundamental to the nature of light. Right, verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Verse 13, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. You see. It's sort of like walking into your kid's room in the middle of the night, right? When they're back, when they're little and they're back there crying because there's a monster hiding in the corner. Right? And you flip on the light in order to show them, hey, what's really there, so they can see what's really there. And you're like, no, see, it's some toys, and you know, you got your stuff and it's just making some weird shadows. But you know, you turn on the light and suddenly they can see. It's visible what's actually there. Except in this case, Paul is saying, no, imagine flipping on the light switch and seeing monsters everywhere. Because in this context, in the context of what Paul is talking about here, the darkness is hiding the ugly realities of sin and evil, right? The fruitless works of sin and evil that are hiding in the darkness, right? Darkness, by its very nature, darkness tries to cover the true nature of things. You can't really see it, right? Darkness is sort of hiding the consequences of things so that you don't really see that either, right? Darkness misleads, darkness deceives by simply not allowing you to see a thing for what it really is. Cast shadows, it hides, it can't see, right? Darkness keeps things like sexual immorality in the shadows where it can hide and masquerade and, you know, pretend to be something that it's not actually is, right? Where in the darkness it might look like something good, something loving, something even inconsequential, something just totally insignificant, because when it's in the dark, you can't really see it for what it really is. But even shameful things, Paul says, verse 12, can become loved things, pursued things, treasured things, celebrated things, normalized things when it's in the dark. But light exposes a thing for what it really is. Right, Paul says that it becomes visible, right? Verse 13, right, that light illuminates the true nature of what's hiding in the dark. You can see now, right? It reveals the ugliness and the foolishness and the ungodliness and the sinfulness and the consequences of a thing, right? Light says, hey, this is what it really is. Now, do you see it? Do you see it? Now that light has shone upon it to reveal what's really been hiding there all along. And so, brothers and sisters, yes, to be light, right? To be God's light in the midst of the darkness of this world will mean, it will mean having to take a stand for all that is good and right and true. Which then consequentially will mean having to take a stand against all that is evil and sinful and wrong and untrue, right? Showing a thing, calling a thing for what it actually is. Shining light upon it, that its true nature might actually be seen, right? It will mean then having to say to the world that life does in fact begin at conception. And therefore, abortion under any circumstance is in fact murder. Yes, it will mean having to say that to the world. It will mean having to say to the world that gender, no, it is not a construct of culture. Rather, it is a reality that has been determined by God, who has knit us together in our mother's womb as male or female according to the gender that he saw fit, and therefore it is not up to our own choosing. But it will mean having to say to the world that no, we are not free to have sex with whomever and however we please. For God has created sex to be expressed between one man and one woman within the covenant of marriage, and only then will it flourish as an expression of love. And therefore, any other expression will ultimately be unloving and destructive. Right? It will mean having to say to the world that racism exists, not simply or only because of an imbalance of power, but because of the sinfulness of human hearts. Every human heart, every human being, whether white, black, brown, or any shade in between, carries the seeds of racism inside of their own heart. And it is cured only when the heart surrenders to the truth that there is, in fact, an equality of dignity, worth, and value given to every human being who has been made in the image of their maker. And therefore, brothers and sisters, the only hope, the only true remedy for all of the world's ills, all of the world's problems, will not be found in governments, or legislation, or ideologies, but in the very person and work of Jesus Christ. For God's word tells us that there is salvation in none other, no one else, and nothing else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And brothers and sisters, we must say these things not only with our words, but by the very lives we are living. Right? Having a steadfast commitment to please God more than man in all things. Right? We must risk the offense of living as light. And brothers and sisters, if the world hates us for it, well, first of all, don't be surprised, because Jesus said it would. Right? In fact, what Jesus said in John chapter 3 was, light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. The very thing that light does. So don't be surprised by that. But then also, don't be discouraged by that either, because God has also said that the darkness shall not overcome the light. Right, John chapter 1, verse 5. And so for that very reason, then, Paul continues in verse 14, and he tells us more. He tells us that light does more than just expose what's in the darkness. Light also possesses the power to transform what is in the darkness. So that anything that becomes visible, Paul says, anything that becomes visible is light. Now, there's an economy of words that Paul is using there, but what Paul seems to be saying is that as you walk as light and let your light shine into this world, yes, some may hate it. Some may run from it. Some may want nothing to do with it. But it is also possible for your light to turn the very thing that it is shining upon into light so that the same light that exposes is the light that saves. And though some may hate it, for others, when they see the ugliness of the darkness for what it really is, when the light shines upon it, instead of running from it, instead of hating it, they come to a place of conviction about the ugliness of their own sin. And they turn to Christ in repentance and faith and experience the life and the light that he is for them. And you want to know how I know that is absolutely true? Because it is how each one of us came to be in this room this morning. It's how each one of us came to Christ, if we truly know him this morning. It was the light of someone else, right? Whether it was a parent, right? Or a friend, right? Some faithful disciple, right? Someone who took Jesus at his word when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. Therefore, don't hide it. Don't try to, you know, cover it up. Don't be ashamed. Instead, let your light shine before others that they may see and glorify your Father in heaven." See, there's a saving work that God does when the light of Christ shines through his people. There's a saving work God does when the light of Jesus shines through his church. And Paul says that somewhat poetically here, that it awakens those, right, who are asleep in the darkness. Right, even raising those who are in the darkness of death, that the light of Christ raises them to life. And so, brothers and sisters, be light. Be light. Secondly, be wise. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, this is not disconnected from what Paul has just been talking about being light, right? Look carefully then how you walk, right, is a way of saying, okay, to live as light in this world requires purposeful effort and care. You have to be careful. Right? No, nobody just drifts into faithful discipleship. It does not happen automatically. No, it requires intentionality. It requires thoughtfulness. It requires discernment. And in particular, Paul says it requires wisdom. And so we are called here to be wise. Now that, of course, begs the question, okay, what does it mean to be wise, right? What characterizes a wise person? Well, we're given a couple things. The first is that wise people make the best use of the time. Verse 16. Right, in other words, there is a way that a wise disciple understands and stewards time. See, whether you're 16 or you're 60, we're all working with the same amount of time. Meaning, we've all got 60 minutes in every hour, right? 24 hours in every day. Right, 7 days in every week. So every day, we've all got the same amount of time at our disposal. Right, and every day, there are so many things calling for your time, tugging at your time, pulling at your time, demanding your time. And because the days are evil, there are many things that are not worth your time. many things that are a waste of your time, many things that will seek to hijack your time. And once the time has passed, even the wisest, smartest, cleverest, most intelligent person cannot get it back. It's gone. And thus the psalmist could say, "Oh Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Right? Because what the wise person knows most about time is that he or she will be held accountable for what they did with their time. And so the wise person views time through the lens of ultimate accountability. And therefore they are careful to live as light, because they know that everything done in the dark will be brought to the light. For there is nothing in all of creation hidden from God's sight, and all things will be laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews 4:13. Right? That is why Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right? That's why Ecclesiastes tells us, now that all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Why? Because there's no better use of your time. And that sense of ultimate accountability about your time, right? That fear of the Lord governs a wise person's use of their time. And thus Paul then can say very, very naturally then in verse 17, hey, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Right? It's like Paul is sort of saying to us, hey, listen, you're never in neutral, right? And so you've only really got really two ultimate choices in life, right? You're either moving toward wisdom or you are moving toward foolishness. And the only way to move toward wisdom and not foolishness is to understand what the will of the Lord is. Because if you don't understand what the will of the Lord is, you're not going to make the best use of the time. If you don't know what the will of the Lord is, then you're not going to know what pleases the Lord. Verse 10. If you don't know what the will of the Lord is, then how are you going to know what is good and right and true? Verse 9. And then how are you going to walk as light? Verse 8. And therefore, brothers and sisters, he or she is a fool who thinks that they can live for the Lord and yet will not make time for God's word. For God's will is in God's word. You want to know God's will? He's given you this. Again, Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Blessed is the one who, Psalm 1, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and upon it he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. All that he does prospers. See, the wise person understands that God's will is in fact in God's word, and therefore day by day, the more that you hide God's word in your heart and in your mind, the closer you will move to the heart and mind of God himself. And as you do, you will learn the will of the Lord. And you'll make the best use of time. And you'll live wisely. And your walk is light. So brothers and sisters, be wise. Be light. Be wise. And then lastly, be filled. Verse 18. And now I got to find it again. There it is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, the question here is, what does getting drunk and being filled with the Spirit have to do with each other, such that Paul would put these two things together as if they somehow do have something to do with one another? And the answer is to understand the contrast that he's making here, right? It's the contrast of being under the influence of one versus the other, right? That under the influence of alcohol, it is possible to be led into drunkenness and debauchery, but under the influence of the Spirit, we are led into all truth, John 16:13. Right? So one may in fact contribute to sin while the other convicts of sin, John 16:8. Right? The fruit of one is lost control, the fruit of the other is self-control. Galatians 5:23, right? As one scholar put it, people who are drunk give way to wild, uncontrolled actions. They can behave like animals, sometimes worse. Therefore, if excessive alcohol dehumanizes, turning a human being into more of a beast, in contrast, the fullness of the Spirit makes us even more human, for he makes us more like Christ. See the contrast. He makes us more like Jesus. And that's exactly what we then see in verses 19 through 21, that when the Spirit fills us, he makes us more like Christ by leading us into a deeper love for God and a deeper love for one another, right? Verses 19 through 21, right? This picture of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, right? That seems to be a picture of people who are growing in their love for God, right? They are seeing life through the lens of worship. And so whether it's in their hearts or it's on their lips, there's just this song of perpetual praise, right? As they keep their eyes on the giver of all things, right? Ever grateful to him, living perpetually mindful of him and all his blessings and all his goodness, where the fruit of the Spirit seems to be just this ever deepening, growing awareness of and love for God. But notice, it's not just a deepening love for God, but also for one another, right? The picture here is a picture of the community of God's people, right? The church of Jesus Christ doing this together, right? Addressing one another with hymns and psalms, right? Worshiping together, singing together, thanking God together. And therefore, when you come to this at first sort of seemingly odd statement at the end in verse 21 about submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ, it actually makes a lot more sense when you understand it in context. Because it's the recognition that we don't live out these things in isolation from one another. Right? It's the recognition that the community of God's people thrives when there is a kind of mutual respect that we have for one another, right? Where we actually willingly weave our lives together, right? Willingly putting ourselves under one another's care, right? Living as if we really are our brother's keepers, discipling one another, instructing one another, challenging one another, encouraging one another, recognizing that if we really are going to faithfully live out all of the things that God is calling us to, then I need you and you need me, right? As iron sharpens iron, because the light that God calls us to be shines brighter when we do it together. But that kind of love for God and for one another is the fruit of God's Spirit. And so Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Right, which obviously then begs just one more question. How? How do we do that part? Well, the band would join me. How do we do that? How are we filled? Well, the most frequent, most simple answer that the Bible gives us is to ask. Right, Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? But brothers and sisters, in order to ask, we must first recognize and acknowledge our need. Right? You have not because you ask not. But when we humble ourselves, right, through a posture of daily, humble, continual, prayerful dependence, acknowledging our need to our Heavenly Father, I can assure you that it is, in fact, the Father's will to bless His children with His Spirit if they will but ask. And so we're going to end by asking. We're going to sing this song together, but it's a prayerful song. It's a song asking to be filled with God's Spirit afresh, right? To empower us to live as light, carefully, wisely, and pleasing God in all that we do. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing this together.